And we're ready for lesson number 22 in unpacking the book. I can't believe it. We've done a whole year, 22 lessons on this same topic, and we're ready for our last one. So I was thinking about, when I would head off to college, and on my schedule it would say literature class. And I would walk into that class on literature and recognize that we were going to study, 10 lessons, or 10 authors rather, maybe 12, maybe 14. And I was thinking, oh my goodness, they're all so different. How are we ever going to carefully study 10, 12, 14 authors and get something out of this class? In somewhat the same way, we've looked at the New Testament, and if you remember, the Old Testament had 39 books, and I suggested to you if you multiply 3 times 9, you get 27, and that will tell you that you have 27 New Testament books. But of those 27 books, you might get a little overwhelmed and go, oh my goodness, how does this work out? 27 authors. But it's really not 27 authors. In fact, if you stop and think about it, Somebody tell me how many authors there actually are in the New Testament. So sit and think about it for a second. I'll let you Okay, she's adding, they're adding, I can see it. I think there are eight New Testament writers. So we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? So we got 4. So Luke is going to write Acts, so that doesn't count. Then we get Paul, and if you agree with me that there's 14 letters that he wrote, epistles, so now we have 5, right? And we got to have James, he's a new one. We picked up Peter, right? And today we're going to pick up the only extra one beyond that, which is Jude. So I think we have 8 authors in the New Testament. And today we're going to talk a little bit more about John. The one who wrote the Gospel of John. He's going to write 3 epistles, cleverly written as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then we're going to pick up the book of Revelation, which is also one of his. So he wrote a total of 5. And then the last one we're going to look at is the writer Jude. So let's talk about John for a minute here. He introduces himself as the elder. Early on, we found out a little bit about John, but now at the end of his life, he's going to write the 3 epistles, and then finally the last book in the New Testament, he's going to write the book of Revelation. Early on, though, he was not the seasoned writer that we encounter in these 4 books. We see him as I put in your notes, a hothead, a wild man, if you will. Go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and one of the things that I hope you get out of this study we've done all year long on the entire books of the New Testament and Old Testament is that these were written by real people. These are real guys. And in Luke chapter 9, we get a little insight into this man we call John, or the elder, as he's referred to. Look at Luke 9:54. So it says in verse 51, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up into heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now remember, Samaritans hated Jews, Jews hated the Samaritans. Verse 53, but the people there did not welcome him. They didn't welcome Jesus because he was headed for Jerusalem. Why are you coming through our area? You were supposed to head out over to the east, go around the River Jordan, or at least down along the River Jordan, having nothing to do with us. Verse 54, when the disciples of James and John, this is our John, when they saw this, that the Samaritans didn't want Jesus in there, that they were making nasty comments about him, they asked and said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy him? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Well, with James and John are up there in the front of the crowd going, you want us to, let them have it? He's a hothead. He's wanting to wipe out the Samaritans. And here we are, I don't know how many years later, maybe 60. Jesus having died somewhere around 30 AD, and the writing of the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation are happening at the end of the New Testament period, somewhere between 85 and 90 AD. So there's been about 60 years. John is, he's matured a lot. He's grown up. Probably true for most of us. If you went back 30 years in your life, were you a little bit more of an, I don't know, wild woman? Hothead? Did you shoot your mouth off a time or two in your 20s? Oh, yes, I did, for heaven's sakes. By the time we get to the Gospel of John, we see him being referred, him being John, being referred by himself as Jesus' best friend. He says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. And again, I don't think he was doing arrogance so much there as he was just making a statement of fact. I'm his best friend. I'm hanging out with him. It's a really cool thing. And the evidence of that relationship, in part, shows itself at the cross. He's the only apostle that's there. Now, Peter says he came and went. We don't know how long he hung around, but John stood there. So much so that at one point, Jesus, looking down from the cross, says to John, John, I need somebody to care for my mom, and you're it. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't any of the other apostles. It was John. John's standing there. Maybe he's holding the mom. Maybe he's got his arm and she's got her arm through it, and he's making sure she's got some comfort. Maybe he's holding some of the cloth that came off of Jesus, you know, threw it and he picked it up. He's there as a dear friend of the family. He's the only disciple that's there, and he gets the John, take care of my mom offer. When we get 3 days later to the tomb, it's Peter and John that run to the tomb to see if he's really there. And yeah, Peter was a little faster and brags about it that he got there. But John was one of the two. Let me go see if he's actually in the tomb. He has now had, from that experience to where we are now in the chronological part of the Bible, he's had 50, 60 years. He's a more mature man. He's writing the last books of the New Testament as a seasoned, if you will, father. He's no longer the hothead. He's the head of the churches around the city of Ephesus. So if we looked at our map, and I resisted the inclination to put a map in here, but if you look at some of the maps that we've looked at before in the Asia Minor, current day Turkey, you find the city of Ephesus. You can kind of go around the city, and there are churches that the Apostle John has been responsible for not only establishing, but caring for them. So much so that when we get into the book of Revelation here in a few minutes, and he's going to lay out the seven churches, those seven churches go right around the city of Ephesus. He has a heart for these churches, and they are at the end of the process of the New Testament. Now, he is writing in 1 John, kind of a letter, we call it an encyclical letter. Here's a letter, pass it around. So it goes to this church, and then it goes to that church, and then it goes to that church, and then it goes to that church. They read it, they study it, they think about it, they try to apply it. When he gets to 2 John, in a few minutes, and we'll talk about that, it's a different audience, maybe a very specific church. And 3 John is actually a letter to a person. So John's three letters, one to a series of churches, one to a specific church, and one to a specific person. So let's look at 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, I want you to look at verse number 1. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, these things we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it. We've testified to it. We proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship then is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John in 1 John is very, very much wanting to emphasize the fellowship that believers have with God, that we need to have a relationship with Christ. It's not a intellectual thing. It's a personal thing. It's an emotional thing. It's an endearing thing. It's a relationship. We often talk about how Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. And what we're trying to do is differentiate us from all the other religions that crop up around us, where God, small g, is being worshipped in one form or fashion. But in the context of Christianity, the focus is on a person, and that person and us having a relationship. I didn't become a Christian so I wasn't an atheist, or I wasn't a Muslim, or I wasn't it doesn't really matter, a JW or something else. I became a believer and became a Christian, part of Christianity, because Jesus became real to me, and I began to have a very real personal relationship with God. It's not because I go to a certain church. I remember not too many months after I did get saved, I went to the hospital, and it happened to be a military hospital, and they asked me the question, would you like us to put down that you have a certain religious preference? I sat there thinking. She said, it's not that hard. I said, no, really it is. She goes, okay, do you want us to put down that you are this or this? I went, no. What would you like me to put down? And then I looked at her and I said, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. She goes, Christianity. I was trying to make a distinction. I didn't want to just be labeled with a religious tag. And of course, all she wanted to do was put something on my name thing. But the truth of the matter is, I don't want to have a label. I want to have an understanding and be able to say to people, what I have is a relationship. And that's what John is trying to write in 1 John, is all about this relationship. He starts in these first verses, I read it in verse 4, we're writing these things to make sure our joy is complete. Now, they were not having a great joyous time. If these three letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, were written somewhere 80s to 85 AD, somewhere in there, maybe even a little later, that's not a pleasant time for the church. The early church was under great persecution. A guy, a Caesar by the name of Domitian, no, that's not right, I'll get it in a minute. Whoever that Caesar was, which I will mention in a moment, he was after Christians. He wanted to wipe them out. He was not happy about them. So for John to say, hey, I'm writing so that you can, you know, can refresh your memory that we are having joy. The lady that just walked out of our room, in spite of her circumstances, if you've spent any time with her at all, you are going to sense she has great joy. Not in spite of, in some ways because of some of the circumstances in her life. And that's what John's trying to say. Hey, this is not going great, but you know, our zeal is our joy. And then in chapter 2, I'm in 1 John, chapter 2 in verse number 1, he wants to say, hey, there is another focus. You need to have holiness. 2:1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. There is a standard of holiness. Yes, joy is one of his topics, but another focus is holiness. Don't sin. The verses just before 2:1 talk about if we claim we don't have sin, we're liars. But what we need to do is come to him, confess our sins, verse 9. If we confess our sins, 1:9, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have no sin, we make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in, in our lives. So John's saying, yes, we need to have some joy, but also to stand very firm against any kind of false teachers. You are a sinner, you're going to sin, but stop it. He's going to make a big deal about, in chapter 3, look at verse 6. No one who lives in him, who lives in Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Yes, we have all sinned. But the important thing is we don't stay there. We don't keep on sinning. Do Christians sin? Yes. Do you make take a false stand from time to time? Do you lie? Do you do this? Do you do that? Yes, you do. The issue is, do you stay there? One of the things that I get to try to grab for the kids coming up next week is our last chaplain's lunch. And the topic I'm going to grab is, how do you know you're really saved? How do you know? And one of, not the only, but one of the ways is this right here. Do you keep on sinning? Not do you sin, but do you keep on sinning? Do you sin? We all answer, yes. Right? Yes, yes, yes. Now the next question is, do you sit in it? Do you wallow in it? Do you with reckless abandon stay there? Do you care about the fact that you are sinning? If the answer is no, then that's a problem. That's a real problem. If you can sin with reckless abandon and stay there, I'm not sure about your salvation. When I sin, what's supposed to happen as a believer is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I start feeling that thing, and y'all know what that thing is. And the more I sit there, the more that grows. And pretty soon I realize, oh, this is not good. And I got to get on my face before God. I am sorry. I did it again. This is not good. Please help me. Please help me. Because I am inclined to sin. This is one of those that the scripture describes in Hebrews as a sin that does so easily beset us. It's my pet sin. It's mine. And I gravitate to it. I fall into it easily. And when that happens, if I go, oh, yeah, well, it's just the way it is, that's not good. But if I'm thrashing around, this is not good. I don't want to be this way. Please, Lord, help me. I confess it. I'm going to hold myself accountable. I'm going to share it with someone else who will also hold me accountable. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to put some things in place to help me with it. I'm going to memorize some scripture. Okay, all good. But what John's saying is, if you just sit around and go, oh, yeah, it happens, that's not good. Our ability to stand firm against false teachers. And lastly, in chapter 5, he wants to write about our sense of security. Okay, we do sin. Does that make you feel like, oh my goodness, I must not be a believer? We'll look at chapter 5 and verse number 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. You're not sitting there going, I don't know. Maybe I do, maybe I don't know. John's saying, I've written these things, including the part about don't sit in your sin. I've written these things that you may know absolute certainty your security. I know I've come to know the Lord. I am saved. I've told you this story before. I got to move on here pretty quickly. But a few months after I got saved, I went to a revival meeting. If you haven't been to one of those, oh my. And it was the kind that were seats were metal, just like those, but all metal. And the guy was preaching on the rigors of hell. And I found myself with my hands gripped around that edge of those folding chairs. And the more he preached, my hands just kept getting more clenched and more clenched. Sweat is dripping off my face. I mean, the reality of hell and what hell was like was very clear to me. And I thought I was going. So there was this am I saved? I'm not saved. We had a new pastor. I called him up. It was Friday night, probably 10 o'clock at night. He'd been there a whole week. I said, Pastor Simmons, I don't think I'm saved. I'm going to die and go to hell. I just know it. He said, all right, I'll meet you at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. So I was up all night, you know. I'm going to end up in hell. I just know it. I went in his office. I sat down and we talked for a few minutes. He said, Jerry, do you know how to become a Christian? I said, yes. You do this, this, and this. You pray this, and you know. I said, okay, well, let's do that. Okay, I poured myself out on the edge of his desk, crying hysterically, wanting to be focused on how to get saved. I asked Jesus to please forgive me my sins and come into my life and make me new and da-da-da, and I repented of him, and I put my focus on him and da-da-da. Wiping my face, and I look up, and he goes, all right, on the authority of 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13, these things have been written to you that you may know, do you have eternal life? Do you know? Yes, I'm saved. He goes, that's great. When did you get saved? 4 months ago. Security on the authority of God's word. And really, from that point forward, and that was, 50 some odd years ago, I've not questioned my salvation again. Because on the authority of his word, not on the authority of my life. The authority of my life stinks. Has stunk, will continue to stink. But on the authority of God's word, yes. So he's written that we have that security. The great thing about 1 John is the contrasting of right and wrong. John really makes a big deal about here's Christ and here's the Antichrist. He makes a big deal about here's light and here's darkness. He makes a big deal about this is truth and this is a bunch of lies. Here is righteousness and here is sin. Here's the love of the Father or you have the love of the world. Here's the Spirit of God or here's the Spirit of the Antichrist. It's very clear in John's mind as he writes the first letter, those contrasts. And then he emphasizes the importance of all kinds of love. In 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John's going to make a very big deal about what is biblical love. Let's shift to 2 John. So now he's going to write, and he says in verse number 1 of 2 John, the elder, which is the way he's referring to himself, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Now, the word truth shows up 4 times in those 2 verses. It shows up again in verse 3. He's into truth. Who's he writing to? The chosen lady and her children. This is very likely not a specific woman, but a church. He's referring to the church as a woman. And her children are the people that are in that church. One of the 7 churches that shows up in Revelation 2 and 3, likely in there. One of those. But again, he's promoting our relationship with Christ. He wants us to make certain that we are protected from the enemies of the truth. Verse 7, he talks about deceivers. Verse 9, he talks about those not continuing, in the teachings of Christ. He wants to make sure that they don't get tripped up. Pay attention, he says. And then we get to the third letter from him, which is 3 John. This one does appear to go to a specific person. And it's a person by the name of Gaius. Look at verse 1. The elder, again John, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. A dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. That's a great verse for Candace. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. That's your verse for when your children are in their 20s. Send them a card. I have no greater joy. Put that in your basket where you have your will and testament and all of that stuff, a letter to each one of your kids, and use that verse. I have no greater joy than to hear, to know that you're walking in truth. Gaius. That word means happy, somebody who is rejoicing. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, in it there's an innkeeper, and the innkeeper's name is Gaius. What John, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, is trying to get across is that here's this guy who's known as having a happy or rejoicing lifestyle, and he is an innkeeper. And that's what John is writing to Gaius about. He's saying, hey, you're known as having great hospitality. You're faithful, verse 5, in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they're strangers. They show up at your house, you're good to go. They have told the church about your love. You do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. He says, hey, you're, the missionaries, the pastors, the itinerant guys that are coming through, you're showing great love for them, having them stay in your home. This is great. And then he contrasts that in verse 9 with a guy by the name of Diotrephes. And there's that next phrase is not a good phrase. Who loves to be first. Who loves to be first. Here's John saying to Gaius, hey, we really appreciate you, who you are, what you're doing, the kind of lifestyle you're living, that great hospitality that's true about your home, about your personhood. And then let's talk about Diotrephes. He loves to be first. He's a gossip, according to verse 10. And he refuses to care for these missionaries that are coming through town. They're showing up at the church. They need a place to stay. They're itinerant. They don't have a home. They don't have a place to eat. There are no restaurants in town. No Motel 6s. And they need a place to stay. And they need their needs met. And the local church did that just by course of who they were. And Diotrephes steps up and goes, They're not staying at my house. I'm not going to care for them. When we get to verse 12 of 3 John, another guy is mentioned, Demetrius. And Demetrius is neat in that in verse 12 it talks about Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone. Wouldn't you like to have that as the descriptor of who you are? He in essence has a good name. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse number 1 talks about that. People who have a good name. We want to be those kind of people. John uses that as an example. This is who they ought to be. You want to have a good name. And he says, peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. So three letters by John. The first one having a lot to do with truth. Second one having a lot to do with also that same relationship based on truth. And then the third one, very practical. Hey, yes, Gaius, you're a guy that can be relied on. This guy Diotrephes cannot. Demetrius can. He's got a good name. This is good. The last person we're going to talk about is Jude, the writer of the book of Jude. And if you can say the word Jude without singing it in your head, you're better than me. Yeah, I can't. As soon as I say the word Jude, here it comes. I would sing it for you, but I'm not going to. Much like James, he is the half-brother of Jesus. Again, what fascinates me is instead of saying, Jude, Jesus' brother, and I'm now writing a letter to you, he doesn't do that. He describes himself as a servant and a bondservant. And we talked about that last week about how you became a bondservant at some point if you didn't want to leave. Jude is referring to himself in that way. Back to the family situation in John chapter 7, when they thought Jesus was out of his mind and they wanted to get him out of there and take him home, we get an insight that maybe some of these brothers did not even have a understanding of who Jesus was until after the resurrection, which always fascinates me when I think about that. You lived with him all those years and it didn't dawn on you. But at some point, probably the resurrection, Jude and others begin to have a relationship with Jesus that's based on humility and who Jesus was, not who they were. Fascinating thing about the book of Jude, it's got, what, 25 verses, 24, 25. They are in excellent Greek. It's maybe the best written stuff in the New Testament. A very superior vocabulary. Jude really has, as one writer put it, 13 words that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So he's got a superior vocabulary. This is a bright guy. And he's very familiar with what we would call Jewish apocalyptic literature. Now, the word apocalyptic just means hidden. Hidden knowledge, secrets, mysteries. If you'll remember when we were studying, leapfrogging from the Old Testament to the New Testament, I talked about the fact that there were 400 years of silence. You remember? And I said during those 400 years, there was a lot of stuff written that was not accepted into the canon. And a lot of the stuff that was written that was not accepted into the canon was apocalyptic stuff. Stuff that was written in the Jewish apocalyptic literature mindset that occurred during that gap and focused on, again, secret things that God might have been doing and secret things that are coming in the end times. Now, oftentimes when they wrote during that 400 years of silence, they wrote under synonyms. And often those synonyms were people who were long gone dead. So they might write as if they were Moses. He was gone a long time before that. But they did that so that the people would sit up and pay attention. They were trying to imitate, if you will, a lot of the Old Testament books. And so you're going to find, and we talked about how the Catholic Church still has 13, I think it's 13 or 16 books of the Apocrypha in the Douay version of their Bible. Some of those would be like First Enoch, Esdras, and the book of Moses itself. Jude apparently was very familiar with those books because he's going to make all kinds of references to them, all kinds of references to Jewish apocalyptic literature. And in fact, Jude is very similar to 2 Peter. If you printed out the book of 2 Peter, printed out the book of Jude, and sat there and meticulously did a compare and contrast, you're going to see that Jude is very similar to that book. Now, Jude was written early on, maybe in the 60s, 60 ADs, maybe 30 years before John is going to finish off 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in the book of Revelation. So it's very interesting to me that it's placed as if it were just before Revelation. But don't be caught up by that. Don't think that the order that books show in our New Testament is the order in which they were written. That is not true. Jude was written very early on. He kind of has a sense, if you look at verse 3, he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend or fight for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." He said, I wanted to write you a warm and fuzzy letter. I really did. I wanted to say sweet things. I wanted to talk about all that stuff we love together. I just wanted it to be a Hallmark moment. But, pardon me, but no, we got some stuff we need to fight for. And then he's very clear about what some of those things are. He wants them to make certain that the sin that is cropping up all around them, and it's being taught by men who do not understand truth, that we address it, that we're ready to persevere, that we're ready to step up. Look at verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, you build yourself up in the most holy faith and you pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And then verses 24 and 25, I've memorized that probably a dozen times. It's a wonderful doxology. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious appearance without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Jude is a fascinatingly difficult book to understand. I would say to you it is the hardest book in the New Testament to kind of get down. This guy is a brainiac. He is dipping into apocalyptic literature, and he wants them to sit up and pay attention. Tough book. 25 verses. Difficult, but nonetheless important. So that brings us to the very last book in the Bible. And my friend Barb said, oh, are you going to teach the book of Revelation? Answer, no. I did that a while back, and I strongly urge you to do so. It's a fabulous book. It is, however, difficult and takes some time, and we're not going to do that. But I wanted you to understand that John, okay, now he's written the Gospel of John. He's written three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's now going to write a piece of apocalyptic literature. He's going to unveil some stuff, something that's not really known. He's going to say, God's going to give me some stuff, and I'm going to give it to you. And his name is actually mentioned as the author several places. Looking at the book of Revelation, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And he's going to mention John again in verse 4. Of this, he says, John to the seven churches. In verse 9 of this first chapter, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he mentions it again in the very last book, or the last chapter, rather, of this book, chapter 22. Look at verse number 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. So an angel is going to show up. Hey, John, I got some real interesting stuff for you. It's a mystery. It's stuff that hasn't been explained. It's stuff that's new to the church, and I want you to write it down. It's important. And John does. I've mentioned before in this lesson that he writes at the end of the time period for the New Testament, somewhere in the 90s, somewhere between 90 and maybe 95. He is on an island. It's not really an island. I guess it would be a rock. It's really a penal colony. It's a prison out in the Aegean Sea. And when they had prisoners that they just wanted to shut them up, they would dump them on this island. And they were free to move around on the island. There was about 13 square miles or so. But there's nothing there. They got to eat whatever they can plant, and not much would grow. And it was very rugged, hard to move around, very harsh living conditions. The prisoners lived in caves and fended for themselves. Domitian, that was the Caesar I couldn't say a little while ago, he sent John there. He said, I don't want anything to do with this guy. Just send him to the island of Patmos. And he was there about 18 months. And then he was allowed to leave. He went back to his home church in the area of Ephesus, and where he spent the rest of his life. Eventually, John is going to die in Ephesus. He is the only one of the apostles that is believed to have died from natural causes. We don't think he was actually martyred or murdered in the way that the rest of the apostles were. I think you know a little bit about the book of Revelation, but I would turn your attention to the fact that he addresses these seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. I made a connection this year in teaching this that I never had before. I knew John was ministering in the town of Ephesus. I didn't realize that these cities of Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamum and Sardis and so on were kind of ringing out around the city of Ephesus. I didn't really understand that. He's writing to share a vision. An angel's going to show up. He's going to say in the early part of chapter 1, I want you to take these things and I want you to tell these seven churches. I want you to tell them all about what's going to soon take place. So in chapter 1, he kind of does his greetings. Chapters 2 and 3, he's going to specifically address those seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5 are probably my favorite of the book of Revelation because they're all about heaven. What heaven's specifically like, and this scroll that couldn't be opened, and only the Lamb could open it. And then once we hit chapter 6 to 18 is all about the tribulation. From chapter 6 to chapter 18, through it, chapter 18, is all about the tribulation, what's going to take place. And it's ugly, it's horrible, it's terrible. It's described by using three imageries. One is seals that you would have on a scroll. As you would open the scroll, you'd have to break a seal across. So the seal was broken, and the material that was on the scroll was red. And it was bad. And then another seal was broken, and the stuff that was written, bad. Prophecy about what's taking place in the tribulation. He goes through seven of those seals. And then he uses trumpets as part of his imagery. Now let me tell you, increasingly awful description of stuff that's going to go on in the tribulation. Worse than what was described as they broke the seals. So seven trumpets. Oh, getting really bad. And then if that were not the end of it, he takes bowls, literally like a cereal bowl, B-O-W-L. And he talks about using the picture of, I'm going to pour out this terrible stuff that's going to occur during the tribulation. Look at that. Look at that. That's going to sew up so good on the tape. But anyway, the idea of the tribulation being poured out a little at a time, seven pourings out of the bowls. So chapter 1, the greetings, 2 and 3, talking about specific church issues, 4 and 5, a peek into heaven, 6 through 18, these tribulation descriptions that come from the breaking of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets, and the pouring out of the bowls. And then the last four chapters are Christ's triumph over all of that evil. And if you just wanted to grab your Bible and read those last four chapters in the book of Revelation, you will certainly be encouraged to see that it does not stay there the way the descriptors of the tribulation is. God's going to have his place. Now, I gave you some key verses that I think show off the book of Revelation. Show off meaning give you hints to what's going on. The very first verse in chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Guys, he's going to return, and it is soon. It may soon take place. Chapter 4 in verse number 1, it says, the voice I had heard that I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Those of us that believe that the rapture will kick off the tribulation, Chapter 4 is where I believe it is indicated, because the church no longer appears after chapter 4, verse number 1. Come up here, and I'm going to show you stuff. The church was described in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4, verse number 1, the church is no longer in the picture. Now we're into the time of the tribulation. Chapter 5, I love that, when he's talking about Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Nobody else can. And then chapter 21, verse number 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I never connected the fact that there would be a new earth. I just, heaven, okay, we go to heaven, but there's more to it. There's a new heaven and a new earth. You know, if you love some things about this earth, imagine what they will be like in the end. You like to fish? They're going to be fishing in heaven. New earth. You like to watch sunsets? You wait till you see sunsets in the new earth. You like music? Can you wait? I mean, oh, what is music going to be like on the new earth? Anyway, so we get to my so what. Verse 20, or chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And so my question is, are we living as if we really believe he's coming soon? Or do we think, later, yeah, the Bible says he's coming later. When I was a kid, we lived in England, and this is before I went off to boarding school and off to college, and we lived up on a top of a hill, and my parents, every Saturday morning, would get up, they'd take the baby, which was Christopher, and they'd say, okay, we're going to go into town shopping, because there was no store, no single store. They had to go to the bakery, they had to go to the fishmonger, they had to go to the meat guy, they had to go to, you know, the vegetable guy, they had to go to the milk guy, they had to go to the ice cream guy. And it took a while, you know. They would go downtown, and then they'd start their thing, and Mike and I had a list of chores to do in the house. These are the things we got to do while Mom and Dad are shopping. So as kids were, I was, 15, 16, and Mike was 10, 11. We did not exactly jump on it, you know. We were doing whatever we wanted to do, including arguing with each other. But time would go by, you know. We started at like 8 when they left, and we'd be messing around. And what would always happen is my mom and dad would stop at Wimpy Burgers. If you know anything about England, you know at Wimpy Burgers. It was the only fast food in town. And they would have a hamburger at Wimpy Burgers. And as they were leaving Wimpy Burgers, my dad would call us. Hey, we're leaving Wimpy Burgers. We only, the last place to stop was the ice cream place, so that it didn't melt. And so he would call and say, we're leaving Wimpy Burgers, we're going to grab the ice cream, and then we'll be home. At that moment, the scurrying began. Mike, what's on your list? I got to do the vacuum. I got to dust the blinds. I got to get the laundry in. I don't know why they ever never noticed that the laundry cycle was just beginning when they walked in the door. But anyway, we were told that they were leaving. They were going to do these things. They were going to come back. We didn't pay much attention to it. Until Dad would call saying they had their Wimpy Burger. And now we know, we're talking 6 minutes, maybe 8, maybe 10, I don't know. But soon. You know what? That's how many of us live our Christian lives. He tells us very clearly in the book of Revelation that he's coming soon. And we ignore him. We're doing our thing. I don't know that he's going to call us from Wimpy Burgers. I don't think so. I think he's just going to show. And there's going to be great sadness if we are not doing what we were supposed to be doing. So the challenge out of John's writing is to pay attention to the fact that he says he's coming soon. And to live our lives now like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality of the New Testament, all the things we've been studying, and especially John's writings. There's so much in his epistles, and then, of course, in his writing of the book Revelation to remind us to be on our toes and doing what you told us to do. Help us to be that kind of people this week. In Jesus' name, amen.